So we're in the Gospel of Mark. Our theme for this Lent is the Gospel according to Peter. And Peter and Mark were together. And so a lot of what Mark wrote down is the teaching and preaching of Peter. And we're going to start in the very first chapter this morning. We're going to talk about the first 13 verses. And this is what Mark writes there. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. A Jewish couple were arguing about what to name their firstborn son. And they couldn't decide, and so they finally invited the rabbi to come over and intercede. What's the problem? He asked. The wife spoke first. He wants to name the boy after his father, and I want to name the boy after my father. What's your father's name? He asked the man. Joseph, the man said. And what is your father's name? He asked the woman. Joseph, she said. The rabbi was stunned. What is the problem? The wife said, his father was a horse thief, and my father was a righteous man. How can I know if our son is named after his father or my father? The rabbi thought, and then he replied, call the boy Joseph, and then see if he becomes a horse thief or if he becomes a righteous man, and then you will know which father's name he wears. The first significant word in Mark's gospel is lifted from the first significant word in our Bible. And the word is beginning. Genesis 1:1, most of us know, reads, in the beginning, God created. Mark 1:1 reads, the beginning of the good news of Jesus. Mark is hoping that his readers, mostly Jewish originally, would make the immediate connection, the beginning of the creation of the entire world and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark wants us to understand this is not a new story. This is simply the continuation of the one story of God. Mark solidifies that connection by then quoting from an Old Testament prophet, from the prophet Isaiah. Mark quotes the passage from Isaiah chapter 40, speaking of the way or of the path. Very familiar terms, especially to those people to whom Mark is originally writing. The way, a term often used in the Psalms by the psalmist, is a reference not only to the path that we walk on, but to the way that we walk on the path. That is, the way we talk, the way we influence, the way we treat one another, the way we raise our children, the way we read, the way we worship, or vote, or garden, or play, or dress, or eat. That is, whether we are going to live our life as a horse thief or whether we are going to live our life as a righteous person. Jesus will later identify himself as the way in John 14. But Jesus is not only the way we come to God, Jesus is also the way God comes to us in the flesh. Mark quotes a passage where Isaiah mentions wilderness as a place of testing and dependence and growth. In fact, this passage is bookended by the word wilderness. The first time it appears is in the third verse, and the second time it appears is in the 13th verse. This passage finds John, who we know as the baptizer, and Jesus together in the wilderness. So Jesus goes into the wilderness, Mark tells us, in order to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. And as Jesus is coming out of the water, as Mark tells this story, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my son. You are the one whom I love, and with you, I am well pleased." God identifies and claims Jesus as his beloved son. And then the Holy Spirit descends to empower him for his work of preaching and teaching and ministry. You see, Jesus' baptism is a significant event. First off, Jesus' baptism is an act of association. Jesus came to take our place. He came to identify with us in all ways, not only on the cross, but in every way and walk of life. The author of Hebrews in the 4th chapter writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. No, we have one who has been tempted in every way like we have, just as we are, and yet did not sin." The second thing about this is Jesus' baptism is an act of anointing him for ministry. This anointing is, if you will, Jesus' official call to ministry. He is anointed by the Spirit. And from this moment on, Jesus is officially on duty. His work lies ahead. His walk to the cross has begun. Third, please note with me that Jesus' baptism is also an acknowledgement of Jesus' identity. Jesus' baptism underscores who he is. The testimony of the Father that this is his beloved Son. He is God. And finally, Jesus' baptism is an act of assurance. It's an affirmation and an encouragement from the Father to the Son. As followers of the Father, we all need affirmation and continual reminders that we are his children and loved. So likewise, in our baptism, God is reminding us who we are. God is reminding us who we belong to. God is reminding us how much we are loved, and God is reminding us whose name we bear. And that's why in this time of Lent, in the back of church, as you enter and as you exit, there are bowls of water to remind you of who we are and that we're loved by Jesus. So in our text, the wilderness connects the creation story to Christ's story. Jesus is in the wilderness. He is being tempted by Satan. That recalls for us Adam and Eve in the garden. They're being tempted as well. And Eve says that she was tricked. Eve says that she was deceived in Genesis 3. And the culprit was Satan, who was more crafty than any of the wild animals. The snake in Genesis had not yet begun to slither to the grass. And Paul notes that sometimes Satan even appears to be an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. So the heads up here is that evil doesn't always appear to look like evil, especially on the surface. But it is always enticing, it is always tempting, and it is always evil. So beware, be on guard, be attentive. The good news here is that Jesus is not seduced, he is not tricked, he is not deceived. And so the gospel begins. The good news has come. Messiah is here. This same spirit who just descended on Jesus in his baptism now sends him. And if you note in the original Greek, it literally means to drive him out into the wilderness. So this is not a gentle nudge. This is not just a subtle invitation. This is not a still small voice advising his conscience. This is the relentless push of God's spirit. The truth is, wilderness is seldom a place that we long to go. Truth is, wilderness is seldom a place we enter into willingly. But this wilderness is not an unfortunate intrusion or interlude in God's plan. Wilderness is the intentional link between Jesus' baptism and Jesus' work. See, the Greek here is translated tempted in some cases and can also be translated as tested. Both meanings are important to keep in mind because I really think the translators could have gone either way. And in fact, it would be best if we understood both sides of this coin. Because temptation and testing bring Christ's identity and Christ's work together and underscore for us the name he bears and the work he is to do. Hebrews 2, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The wilderness is rich with meaning throughout the scripture. Israel passed through the Red Sea. Like baptism, they entered the water as people enslaved, and they emerged on the other side, conscious of a brand new life as God's people. They spent 40 years in the wilderness for God to bend and shape and mold them. They learned in the wilderness how to depend on God, how God would care for them, what his will was. They were given his laws to be obedient to. And they learned how to distinguish between God's covenant will and the demands of the other nations' gods. They learned to experience God without all of the frills that the world offers. And in the absence of all of those distractions, God becomes their sole reality, their entire life, their whole being. They learned, as they stepped out into the wilderness, that they had to go through the wilderness in order to get to the promised land. The truth is, if you know some of that area geographically, there is no way physically, geographically, to go from the Red Sea baptism in order to living in the promised land without having to first go through desert and through wilderness. Nor is there a way to grow spiritually, from baptism, if you will, to maturity, without spending time in the wilderness. We all need to be bent and shaped and molded so that God can use us in ministry and so we can reflect his name more clearly. The wilderness may be light on vegetation and empty of human comforts, but it is full of God. In the wilderness, Jesus was with the wild animals, Mark says, and angels attended him. The angels remind us that we are living in the midst of God's creation. It is his world. He made it. And the angels ministering to our needs picture the original, unspoiled community of created beings. The wild beasts represent the order and raw beauty of creation. The angels remind us of the care and the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness is the place where we encounter God without all of the world's encumbrances and competing voices. If you've ever spent time in the desert, you know it is far from empty. There are beasts. Mark says there are carrying angels. There's even some vegetation. There's life. The wilderness provides us with everything that God created, visible and invisible, animals and angels. The wilderness allows us to get back to the basics, back to creation, back to the God of creation. The wilderness is the place where water and food and safety and God are all we need. And if we have those, all we have. It's only appropriate that Jesus would enter the desert. And the truth is, he still walks there with us. Knowing a little bit about the wilderness, note that Satan shows up in the wilderness, in the testing, to tempt Jesus. Satan has come to interrupt and to corrupt, as Eve's servant did in the original garden. The Greek word tempted here in this 13th verse can mean test or seduce. Again, it's probably best to see it both ways. See, testing in our everyday experience is something that's absolutely necessary. The goal with a test is to pass the test, to persevere. We test our cars and we test our airplanes for safety. We test our fishing lines to see how much they will hold. We test our medicines to see if they work and what the side effects might be. We test students to see if they're actually learning something. Testing is not something we would want to eliminate from life. It is an important part of life and growing. If there's no testing, there would be no trusting, no confidence, no assurance, no peace, no comfort. The flip side, temptation, means to seduce or to test with a hostile intent. The goal of temptation is to trap, to bring someone to ruin. No one welcomes being confronted with hostile, negative pressure to fail. But there's the tempter, and he awakens in us the awareness and our ability to choose, to transcend the pressure and the circumstances and the heredity and embrace who we are and what we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced both testing and temptation. See, God pushes Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, to be refined, to be matured, to be prepared. And Satan meets him there to tempt him. In the temptation, Jesus experiences the struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, between faith and doubt. Jesus perseveres. Jesus does not sin. This is gospel. Jesus offers his assistance to us as a survivor. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of our greatest need. Jesus was tested to affirm and to illustrate to everyone that he is wholly committed to God and he is wholly committed to each one of us. He invites us to claim his grace in the midst of our wildernesses. So Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. The number 40 underscores the purpose of the testing. 40 days was considered the time it took for an embryo to mature and to take on a discernible human form in Jesus' day. In the Greek world, men had to be 40 years of age in order to be considered mature. Moses, you and I know, was on Mount Sinai for 40 days where he was instructed in the law. The people of Israel spent 40 years maturing in the wilderness. For 40 days, Jesus was focused on growth that resulted in maturity. Jesus moves through the water of baptism in the 40 days in the wilderness and comes out prepared and ready to be our Messiah, to inaugurate the rule of God's kingdom in this world. For us, 40 days is a very gracious number. It means it doesn't stretch out indefinitely. When we count to 40, we know there is an end coming. However necessary the wilderness might be in our own lives, it is temporary. It is not designed to characterize or to last for our entire life. Wilderness life is strenuous life. It cannot be endured endlessly, at least not for us as human beings. And so grace is offered. The time is shortened. God's grace is sufficient. Some have tried to make a permanent home in the wilderness, but desert life is seldom congenial to serious work. The wilderness is for preparing. We cannot always be preparing. Wilderness is a time of testing to discover what works and what work we will do. It is the experience of discovering our identity through our baptism. And the wilderness then burns it into our DNA. No part of gospel life or kingdom life can remain simply an idea, a concept, a promise. And so here, Peter, with Mark faithfully writing out his message, Peter's message, he introduces us to Jesus' incarnated life, a life just like ours. Loved, tested, tempted, prepared, and sent to minister and provide us with a pattern for living as one of Christ's disciples. Jesus' humanity is a gift of God's grace. Our humanity is a gift of God's grace. We're to grow up into him whose name we bear, the name of Jesus. Note the unpredictability of life and of death, of life and of faith. We spend a lot of our time and effort trying to make life comfortable and predictable. We define success as having security and comfort along with minimal risk. We train our children on how to make a living, that is, how to select a career, how to go to the right schools, how to live in the right neighborhoods. But we often neglect to teach them how to live day by day. We do the same with our faith. We want to put God in a little box. We want to define him so life can be safe and have some predictability. But faith and predictability are not designed to coexist together. A little girl came home from Sunday school. Her mom asked what she had learned, and she said, "Well, we talked about bees. God made bees. Satan made the stinger." If only life were that simple. Life is messy. God doesn't conform to our image. Predictable faith is an oxymoron. Jesus was far from predictable and safe. He ate at the wrong houses. He hung out with harlots and with thieves and with scoundrels. He broke traditions. He tossed the tables in the church foyer, and he generally irritated the religious establishment. He didn't fit people's idea of what God should be or what religion ought to look like. He was rejected because he was not predictable and safe. He disrupted their comfortable patterns of life. He would go from town to town. He would do a miracle, and you know what? They would throw him out of the city. Amazing. The way of Jesus is the way of the wild, of the wilderness. Jesus left the safe places. And instead of inviting us, and instead of joining us, Jesus invites us to join him in those wild wilderness places. After Jesus' testing and his temptations in the wilderness, Mark tells us that Jesus sees Peter and Andrew fishing on the shore. Verse 16, the shore is safe. It is a comfortable, it is a really low-risk place to fish. And it's as if Jesus is saying in those next few verses, guys, I mean, you'll never get to be what God wants you to be if you're always hanging out on the shore where it's safe. No, you got to come out to the deeper water, to the riskier place. You need to start fishing for people. We grow most in times of adversity and crisis. That is, in the wilderness. We don't grow when we're comfortable. When we're comfortable, we like to stay put. When we're full, we relax and take a nap. When we're hungry, we go out searching for food. The way of Jesus is never the easy way. It was never designed to be. It requires transformation. It requires sanctification. It requires risk. It requires deep trust and faith. It is the way of the wild. Our world is not a safe place. We see it on television all the time. Nations bombing schools and hospitals. Students killing fellow students. Domestic violence, road rage. We need to be prepared and to adequately prepare our children to live in this kind of a world. We need to baptize and train them because the day is coming when they too, as the Spirit did for Jesus, push them out into the wilderness. The good news is lived out in the dangerous places in the real world. Note the passion, the hunger, that is required to follow Jesus. I mean, somebody might ask, what is the most critical issue facing Christians and Christianity in our world today? It's probably not what you think. Somebody asked that same question about college students on one occasion, and the most common answers are alcohol and drugs or sex. The truth is, for most college students, the number one danger is lack of sleep. Well, for Christians, Mike Iaconelli writes, it's not abortion, it's not pornography, it's not moral absolutes, it's not the disintegration of the family or drugs or racism or the sexuality issues or lack of school prayer. The most critical issue in the church today is dullness. On the one hand, we say we are committed to following Jesus Christ. I mean, we are followers of a dead man who literally got up out of a grave. I mean, talk about something and someone to get excited about. Talk about something to commit your entire life and soul to. Here it is. It doesn't get any better than this. And how much do we talk about it during our day? How much does it really impact our daily living? How much does it define our identity? See, God wants to create a passionate tension within our heart between a holy discomfort and trusting in Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Christian life offers comfort, but it never offers comfortability. Passion begins in our heart, but it can't stay there. Faith demands that we step out into the wild and live boldly in a world where there is nothing but discomfort and disharmony and uncertainty. Later in Mark, John the Baptist will send his disciples to ask Jesus, the million-dollar question, are you the Messiah? And Jesus' response was, I am. And then Jesus would add, but John, I'm not going to open the door of your uncomfortable prison cell. I didn't come to make this world safe or easy, but I will be with you in the midst of the wild, in the midst of the uncomfortable, and even in death. And you and I know John the Baptist never left prison. He was beheaded. Following Jesus cost him his life. But then, it wasn't his life anymore. You see, he had long before given it to Jesus Christ as his Savior. Take courage. Because being a follower of Jesus means doing the things that Jesus did. Walking in his way, on his path, the way he did. Including spending time in the wilderness. So whose name do you bear? Which father do you look most alike? The father of lies? That is, the horse thief? Or the father in heaven, the father of Jesus, the righteous one? It's our life that earns the name. It's not our name that creates the life. To call yourself a child of God is one thing. To be called a child of God by those who are closely watching, well, that is an entirely different thing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the invitation to follow Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit's pushing us into the wilderness to be matured and formed to be more like Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of serving one who died and walked out of a grave and still lives today and is seated at the right hand of our Father God. Father, thank you for the privilege of being called Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.